Good evening. It's the holiday season, and sometime during the holiday season, you're going to have the opportunity to again see the movie that has been seen the most of any movie, at least as far as network and cable TV is concerned. It's A Wonderful Life. It's a great story, isn't it? Jimmy Stewart, America's every man during the course of his career, plays the part of George Bailey. For us, that's a very famous preacher name. But the part of George Bailey in Bedford Falls, I'm assuming Bedford Falls, New York, plays the part of having the opportunity to see what a difference that he made as a result of his life. He wished that he had never been born, and when given that opportunity, he saw all the changes and all the lives that were affected, even the people that would have died had it not been for his life. He had no idea the difference that his life had made, the impact that his life had made. That is why, among other reasons, that is why that film is so enduring. And at the end of his career, was interviewed by a reporter, out of all of the films that you have made, what is your favorite? And he responded by, it's A Wonderful Life. This passage from John 15 is really a haunting kind of question. It gives us the idea of the Lord suggesting, if I had not come, if I had not been brought into the world by our gracious God the Father, what a different world we would have. What a different people that we would be. He says in this text that there would be no, or if he had not come, there would be excuse for sin, but now that he has come, there is no excuse for our sin. I want to borrow the idea, and I want us to think about some areas of life that as the children of God, we perhaps take for granted, and we do not need to do so. We need to celebrate every day of our lives until the Lord comes, what we have to enjoy, because not only has he come and lived among us, the Word became flesh, but he lives. I remind you again that we are a part of a faith that is the only one in the world that is based upon a living person. All other religious systems are based upon someone who is dead. And not only is he a living person, he is coming again to take us home someday. And we live in view of that every day. I want us to think, though, what will we miss? And the list could go on and on and on if the Lord had not come. First of all, we would be without our perfect example. I've had the opportunity, as a number of our Bible teachers have had, Roy has had, but I've had the opportunity to teach the life of Christ every fall to some of the best and some of the brightest young people that the world has ever known. And I'm the one that is the most benefited from that. You cannot study the life of the Lord too much. You cannot get accustomed to his life too much. You cannot come to know him too much. And every time that you go through the story, you learn something new, you see something new, but you also love him more. I love him because there is absolutely nothing in his life for which any of us should be ashamed. Not one thing. There is not one thing in his life that he did that is an embarrassment to his Father, to himself, or to those who wear his name. Obviously, the cross was the greatest humiliation that the world has ever known. But he shines on the cross. And the statements that he made in the way that he endured it, and obviously in knowing that there was coming a resurrection in less than 3 days. But still, our perfect example. No thought entered his head or his heart that should not have been there. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. No word came from his mouth, because it was not in his head and heart to begin with. No word came from his tongue. There was no guile in his mouth, Peter says, which means there was no deceit, no deception. It was beyond him. He was perfect in every sense of the term by his character. The reference to Matthew 17:5 is God's own affirmation, not only of who Jesus is, but how proud he is of him near the end of the Galilean ministry. "This is my beloved Son," he says at the Mount of Transfiguration, "in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And he says that to the 21st century world as much as he did the first century world. He's perfect in his obedience. When he says from the cross, "It is finished," it means that he had completed every assignment to the last detail that God had sent him to achieve, obviously the salvation of our souls. He's perfect in his example of service. "I did not come to be served," he said, "but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." And so Peter writes later, some three decades or so after the Lord ascends to heaven, "You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered, leaving you an example that you should walk in his steps." We would be without the perfect model, the only faith that has such a model, the only faith that has such a standard, the only faith that has such a person. We love him, not only for all that he was while he was on the earth, but all that he is and all that he promises to do. Secondly, we would not have a perfect teacher. When the Bible uses the word perfect, it doesn't always use it in the sense that we do, that is to say, without any kind of flaw. He certainly was that. But also it refers to completeness, completion. It also refers to maturity. And there is nothing that Jesus hid from us while he was upon the earth. He has addressed more topics than any other person. And when you think about all of the topics, the variety of topics that are included in Matthew 5 through 7, the incomparable Sermon on the Mount, when you think about the impact of the conversations that he had with Nicodemus, if it were not for that conversation, and if it were not for John's record of that conversation, we would not have the golden text of the Bible in verse 16. "For God so loved the world." When we look at the conversation with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, if it were not for that, we would not have the great statement in verse 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." What a fantastic one-on-one conversation at that historic place that you can still visit to this day. And then when you think about telling a wee little man up in a sycamore tree in Jericho to come down because I'm going home with you today, and he changes Zacchaeus' life forever, the impact of not just lecturing or preaching to masses, but hitting the heart one person at a time, even saying, "I'm going home with you." And there was repentance and there was forgiveness in that home that day. And we are blessed because we have the record of it in Luke 19. There are others. I think of the debates that Jesus had, if you want to call them that, the exchanges that he had with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and a lawyer, that is to say, one who was an expert in the Old Testament law. You read about this series in Matthew 22, and in every single setting, the Lord is... there's an attempt to entrap him so that they can find something wrong with him and discount his credibility in claiming to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. But every single situation, whether it be the Herodians to whom he says, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, give to God what belongs to God," whether it be to the Pharisees, whether it be to the Sadducees, "Whose wife shall she be in the resurrection?" In all of those things, he answers perfectly. And in answer to the command of our question, what is the first command? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he adds the second is likened unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. In all of these things, we have outstanding teaching. And then I think of the parables. The parables of the Lord, especially the ones that are recorded in Luke. The two most famous parables of the Lord are the Good Samaritan, which teaches the brotherhood of man. We are neighbor to those that we are in position to help. It does not matter if we know them by name. If they are in a position of need and we have the opportunity to help, then we are compelled to do so. Why? Because that's Him. That's what He does. That's what He's all about. In Luke 15, when we find perhaps the most famous story, the prodigal son, with which so many parents, as well as so many sons and daughters, have been able to identify, you find the fatherhood of God. The hero of the story is not the father in that story. The hero in the story is God Himself. We are the prodigals, and we're in constant need of His forgiveness and restoration. And so when you look at all of that, you can understand why, when there were officers from the temple in Jerusalem who were sent to arrest the Lord and they came back empty-handed, their explanation was, never has any man spake like this man. No one speaks like this man. Amen and amen and amen to that. These people were biased and prejudiced, but on that day when they opened their ears and their hearts to listen to what this teacher was saying, we've never heard anything like this before. No one has ever had a... We've heard prophets before, but we've not heard this one. And we couldn't arrest him. But that is a tribute that again explains why we're here tonight in the Lord's church, worshiping Him and being encouraged by Him and being reminded of all that we have when we are in Him, when we abide with Him. Thirdly, we would not have a perfect friend. You and I are blessed, most likely, with innumerable friends. You know, someone has said, if you have really one good friend in a lifetime, boy, you are lucky, you are blessed. That's not been the case with me, and I suppose it's not been the case with most of you. There are so many because of brethren that are so dear and are at least at the level of deep and abiding friendship. Well, that comes from the friendship that the Lord displayed. And again, reminding each other that even as He was being put to death, He prays, Father, forgive them. These are enemies. He had earlier taught, pray for your enemies. Agape your enemies, God's word for love. Treat them appropriately, even though they're your enemy. That's been called the impossible command. You would expect that to come from God, wouldn't you? It's a testimony that Jesus is God in the flesh. But I think of the song, and Jason, thank you for the songs that you have selected for our lesson tonight. There was one that has to do with, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. And I think about what a friend we have in Jesus. Notice some of the expressions that I have on the screen for you. All of our sins and griefs to bear. We could live in our guilt all alone. Some people feel that way about their guilt. We could experience grief as though we think it's only our grief. It is unique to us. We could feel that there's no one else having the kind of trial or the kind of temptation that we have, the kind of trouble, but there is. One who has experienced all of this, and one way that we know that Jesus at least can identify, even though He never grew to be an old age and He wasn't a husband or a father or any of those relationships, but when you go to the cross, there is no human condition with which you cannot identify. And so, can we find a friend so faithful who, with all our sorrows, share? You know, there's a reason why we love hymns like this. And for those of you who lead us in these hymns from time to time, and you worry about us growing concerned about how often we sing a certain song, when you have messages like this, we sing them again and again and again and are blessed by them. The Lord said in the upper room, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends, and you are my friends." I would like to think that the men assembled in that room were never able to forget, not just simply because of inspiration, but because of impact. They were never able to forget that particular statement. Number four, we would not have a perfect Lord. The Lord asked the question along the way because there were people who were not following Him sincerely, and there are people today that are not following Him sincerely at all. I don't want to be a judge of anybody's motives. I just know human nature is such that not everybody is sincere in what they say or what they do or how they worship. And so the Lord asked the question that is very appropriate for those in succeeding generations: why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I command you or that I tell you? It's a great question for us to commit to heart. Luke 6 and verse 46. If the Lord is to be our Lord, that is to say, He owns us. He purchased us. He bought our very lives. He bought our very souls. Then it means that He's the Lord of my mind. The mind is to be used for Him in His way. It means that my heart, when you refer to that emotive part of us that is so important, not the physical blood pump, but after the intellect, the emotion of a person, He governs the way I feel. Do we lose control sometimes and lose all sight of that? Absolutely, we do. And then we come to our senses and we realize, boy, I wasn't being very Christ-like there. Well, who brings us back? What brings us back? It's thinking about the Lord, who is the Lord of our mind as well as our heart, of our very soul, that part of us that shall live forever, and then our strength, that is the very life, the air that we breathe and the energy that we possess and whatever gifts or talents that we may possess. He is the Lord of all of that. He's the Lord of your home. He's the Lord of all of your possessions. He's the Lord of your work. Although you're submissive to an employer, He's the real Lord. He's the Lord of your family. He's the Lord of your play. He must be, or He's not Lord at all. He says to, again, the 11 remaining apostles in the upper room with Judas being dismissed, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right." Actually, Judas was still there because he just washed even Judas's feet. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." And he goes on to make the point, if I am willing to stoop to wash your feet, then so should you be willing to wash the feet of each other. He's trying to teach the lesson forever, not of greatness in the kingdom in the sense of holding a position, but greatness in the kingdom because you stoop and you bow and you bend to serve. And you wear yourself out by serving the God that this Jesus came to reveal what He is really like, what He's really all about. And then finally, perfect in terms of being a Savior. We close with this one because in a moment we're going to sing a song of encouragement. But this is the reason that Jesus came. Is He a perfect example? Absolutely. Is He the complete, perfect, mature teacher of all teachers? We refer to Him as the master teacher. Absolutely. Is He the perfect friend, in whose companion we can live every moment of our lives as long as we're doing His will? Absolutely. Is He the perfect Lord because He has purchased us with His own blood? Yes. But oh, is He the perfect Savior? when Gabriel appeared to Matthew, and rather to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, explaining to Joseph, a righteous man, a godly man who wanted to do the right thing when he learned about the condition of his betrothed, Mary. The angel explains the child she is carrying is conceived of the Holy Spirit. And he will say in verse 23, that is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, what we know as Isaiah 7:14. Mary is the fulfillment of that particular promise. And so he says, when he is born, you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people. That doesn't mean just the Jewish race. That means all who will become his people from their sins. That includes the human race from Adam to whoever the last person is on the earth. His blood is that rich. It is that deep. It flows that generously to cover the entire planet. The very name Jesus means God is my salvation. And so that's why the name is Jesus and not Joseph. Because there was significance to not only the name, but to the role that he was going to be playing as Savior of the world. You're aware of these passages that have to do with, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and who shall save us from the body of this death? Paul exclaims, referring to himself. And the answer, of course, is Jesus, the Son of God. That story that goes back to John 4 about the Samaritan woman, she rushes back into Sychar and she tells the leaders, the religious leaders of the community, about this person that she has met, the Christ she believes. And they go out and meet him and they listen to him and they invite him to come in and stay with them. And after having that opportunity to see and to hear for themselves, which I wish the whole world would do, they tell her, now we believe not because of your word, but we ourselves have been able to see that this is the Savior of the world. And there is none other that we need. God has provided us everything for life and godliness. And he has given us in this one person perfection. And how grateful we are. Someone has written, in Jesus, we have a love that can never be fathomed, a life that can never die, a righteousness that can never be tarnished, a peace that can never be understood, a rest that can never be disturbed, a joy that can never be diminished, hope that can never be disappointed, glory that can never be clouded, happiness that can never be interrupted, and resources that can never be exhausted. That is what is available to us. And I know that for the most part, everyone in this room understands that, has accepted that. It's just an absolute mystery as to why the whole world does not rush to such a person, to such a source, for such resources. But that's what's available to us tonight. When you come in faith and you acknowledge, as Paul did, there's only one person who can save me from the wretchedness that I am, from the sins of which I am guilty, and you repent of them and confess your faith in them, you believe as the Samaritan woman came to believe, and so did the Samaritans, the lowly, hated Samaritans, hated of the Jews, that is. But the Lord loved them. And there's not a person on this planet that he does not love. I believe the Lord would save Satan if he could. If Satan would repent. Absolutely. And what does that say? For all the damage and all the ugliness and all the evil that there is in the world that is responsible not from God, not from Jesus, not from the Spirit, not from the church, but because of Satan, that if he would repent, even he could yet be saved. What hope for the world. But for us here, it's our opportunity, it's our invitation that we have the opportunity to accept from him. He pleads with us, and we hope that you'll take advantage of the opportunity should you need to respond publicly, but hopefully all of us will respond privately. And we will enjoy this time of year and all through the course of the year by thinking, what a better world, and even yet a better world to come, because there was a time, there was a moment in the fullness of time when God sent forth his only begotten Son to save us from ourselves. We're going to sing a beautiful song, Lamb of God. How appropriate. Please come, should that be your need, while we stand together.